Joshua 24, let's read the first verse. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, we noted in our study last week in chapter 23 that Joshua is at the end of his life. He's old and advanced in years. He's 110 years old right now. And he's about to die. He's about to go the way of all of the earth. And he's gathered together the people of Israel to give them his final messages. The warrior who became a builder has now become a preacher. And he's preaching. He's sharing his heart to the people of Israel. And he gathers them here in chapter 24 for his second message, his farewell address. And he gathers them there to Shechem. And it was an ideal location for such a moving farewell address from this great leader of Israel, because it was at Shechem that God first promised to Abraham that his descendants would inherit this very land. There in Genesis chapter 12. It was also there in Shechem that in Genesis 33 that Jacob built a well there for the people of Israel. And Shechem was located between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which is where the people of Israel reaffirmed their covenant to the Lord there in Joshua chapter 8. And so Shechem, you could say, was really a place of holy ground for the people of Israel. It was a special place where God had done some special things. And it was here that Joshua gathers them together to bear his heart in this final message. Now, in verses 2 through 13, he emphasizes the faithfulness of God for the people of Israel and his dealings with them. And we're going to actually look at that in our final Wednesday night study, which will be in 2 weeks as we go through chapter 24 in its entirety. But I want us to pick up this morning in verse 14, and it's kind of after he shares all that God had done, retracing their history, that then Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Powerful words by Joshua. You know, great historical figures are often remembered for their great historical quotations. "Give me liberty or give me death" were the famous words of Patrick Henry in the days of the American Revolution. "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Those were the words of Franklin D. Roosevelt during the dark days of the Great Depression. "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Those were the words of John F. Kennedy in his first inaugural address. "Never, never, never give up." Those were the words of that bulldog, that great orator, Winston Churchill, as he spoke to the midshipmen at their graduation. "One small step for man, and one giant leap for mankind." Those were the words of Neil Armstrong, the first man to step foot upon the moon. Great historical figures are often remembered by their great historical quotations. And here in Joshua chapter 24 in verse 15, we have one of the most well-known statements in all of the Bible. It's been put on t-shirts. It's been put on billboards. It's been put on cards. It's one that you've probably quoted and all of us know. "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I think a study in the book of Joshua would really be incomplete without focusing in on and looking at this particular verse, because it is a powerful message. It is a powerful exhortation that we have here from Joshua. And if you're taking notes, I want to consider four things this morning about this particular verse. Statement that Joshua makes. And I especially want the men who are here in our fellowship to pay attention. I want the men, the dads, the husbands, the grandpas to listen up. Because what Joshua says here is such a powerful word for all of us who are called to be leaders in our families. First of all, I want you to note that this statement is a declaration. It's a declaration that Joshua is making here. Joshua is being a man. He's being bold. He's being strong here in this moment. It's a strong declaration from the spiritual leader of his house, as he would say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In other words, this wasn't something that was open to debate. It wasn't, well, you know, if Mrs. Joshua is into this, then I think we're, you know, yeah, we're going to do that. We're going to serve the Lord. It wasn't something that was open for debate. It wasn't something that was open for discussion. It wasn't, you know, we're going to get the kids, we're going to have a family roundtable session, and we're going to discuss. Do we want to serve the Lord? Is that what we want to do? No, this wasn't something that was open for debate. It wasn't something that was open for discussion. This was something that Joshua was saying, look, this is what's going to mark my house. We are going to serve the Lord. It's a non-negotiable thing that as long as I am alive, this is as long as I am leading my family, this is what we are going to be about. We are going to serve the Lord. In other words, our house is going to be a place where God is revered, where the fear of the Lord is present. Now, the fear of the Lord that Joshua mentions here, it isn't talking about being afraid of God, that God's going to, you know, beat you over the head if you step out of line. Some people have that picture in their minds of God, that he's this big grandfatherly figure there in heaven, and he has a paddle in his hand all of the time, and he's ready to spank his kids the moment that they veer off the path. No, that's not what it's talking about. The fear of the Lord is it's a reverence, it's a healthy respect, it's that utter dread that we would have in our hearts, that we wouldn't want to do anything that would cause him displeasure. Think of it in this way. There was a group of teenagers that were out playing miniature golf. And as they were playing, one of the kids from school pulled up. And he yelled out to the group, he says, "Hey, Josh's parents are gone, and we're having a party at his house. We've got a couple of kegs. Why don't you guys come?" And the whole group of them, they were like, "Far out, sounds great, let's go." Except for one of the girls. She says, "I'm not going." And this kid said to her, "What's wrong? You afraid that your dad's going to hurt you if you go?" And she said, "No, I'm afraid that it would hurt him if I went." That's the idea when we talk about the fear of the Lord. It's that utter dread that I love God so much, I don't want to do anything that would hurt him, anything that would cause him displeasure. Not because I'm afraid of him, but because I love him. I don't want to hurt him. It's a reverence for the Lord. And so Joshua is saying that my house is going to be a place where the fear of the Lord is present, where God is revered. It'll be a place where he is praised and where he is honored and where he is being served. And Joshua here is showing signs of being a bold leader. But this wasn't always the case. You remember back in chapter 1. When God called Joshua to be the leader of Israel, and he said, "Moses, my servant, is dead, and Joshua, you're the man. You're the one that I've chosen to pick up the reins and lead the people in to the land of promise." That he says there to Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous." And he says it in the first 8 verses 3 different times. Don't be dismayed. Don't let your heart be troubled. Joshua, be strong and courageous. And the implication there is that Joshua was a bit overwhelmed. He was a bit afraid at the ideas. He would look at the fact that, man, Moses, the one that the people would come to, Moses, the one that handled all the problems, Moses, who has been our leader for 40 years, he's dead, and now I'm the one that the people are going to come to. And it seems that the very thought of it kind of overwhelmed him. And so the Lord comes to him and says, "Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. So be strong and be courageous. Be a man of courage, Joshua, to lead these people." And not only did he receive an exhortation from the Lord, but also he receives this encouragement from the people. At the end of the chapter, in chapter 1, the people come to him and they say, "Okay, Joshua, we've heard what you said. We know what the Lord wants. And just like we followed Moses, we're going to follow you. Only be strong and of good courage." And so Joshua needed that exhortation from the Lord and that encouragement from the people to be a man who took a stand and said, "Okay, I'm going to lead these people in the power and in the strength of the Lord. And listen, we need men today. We need fathers. We need grandfathers who are going to be real men. Strong men. Men who will make a stand for righteousness. And men who will assume that role of being the spiritual leader in their houses to set the pace for their families. Too many men today in the Christian church are wishy-washy. Too many men have that tendency to just be, they're going up and down all the time and not making a strong stance for the Lord in their families to lead, to set the pace. And I think that we need to take heed to what Joshua is saying here for us as men to say, look, I need to take a stand. I need to say, look, as long as I am alive, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. That's just the way that it's going to be. Now, I'm not suggesting that you be a dictator. I'm not, propagating chauvinism here or that, it's like, look, I'm the man, you listen to that. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about that sense of setting the pace, of leading by example. I'm talking about being firm. Men who will say to their sons, men who will say to their daughters, that they will come and say, you know what, sweetie? You know what, son? I don't care what your friends are doing. I don't care what posters they have up in their room, bedrooms of their homes. In this house, as long as you are, under my roof, as long as this is under my watch, these things are not going to be in this place. I don't care, what movies that your kids are going to, or your friends are going to watch, or what music that they're listening to. As long as you are under this roof, as long as you are under my watch, hey, those things are not going to be an issue. Those things are not going to be here. Because son, daughter, the thing that you need to understand, God's word makes it very, very clear that what we take in is going to affect our lives. That the way that the things that we listen to and the things that we watch and the things that we read and the things that we take in, they affect us. And if we're taking in things that are not honoring the Lord, it's going to hurt us. It's one of the things that we as parents need to learn to do. It's to not just tell our kids what they should and shouldn't do, but we need to tell them why. We need to tell them why. We need to tell them what the Bible says about those things. We need to share with them God's heart so that Christianity doesn't become for our kids just a list of do's and don'ts, but it becomes something that they know why, that they understand the heart of the Lord. Now, your kids might not like you taking that type of a stance. They might not like you if you're strong in that way. But you see, sometimes that's our biggest problem as parents. One of our biggest problems sometimes as parents is we're so concerned about our kids liking us. And we want our kids to be happy with us. And sometimes what ends up happening is that parents start walking in the fear of man. The Bible tells us the fear of man is a snare. And some parents, they're so interested in their kids liking them, they start walking in the fear of man. And the man, the human being that they are in fear of, is their children. Instead of walking in the fear of the Lord, they're walking in that fear of causing displeasure to their kids. But listen, the goal of parenting is not to get our kids to like us. It's a great thing if they do. But the goal of parenting is, and our calling is, to train them up in the ways of the Lord. It's to instruct them. It's to raise them. It's to teach them how to make right decisions. Decisions that are going to be based upon the principles of the Word of God. Listen, parents, carefully. Your children are like cassette recorders. They're always running and they're always recording. The question is this: what do you want to be in the tape that is in your child's mind? They're like a recorder. They're always running. They're always taking and they're always recording. But what do you want to be? What do you want to be the impression that is in the mind of your child? Do you want them to be inundated by the philosophies of this world that are propagated through movies and magazines and music? Is that what you want to be recorded for a lasting impression forever in the mind and the heart of your child? Or do you want it to be things that are going to be edifying, things that are going to build them up in the ways of the Lord? Well, if you do, if you want it to be the latter, if you want it to be things that are going to build them up in the Lord, then you must take a stance to say, you know what, I'm going to monitor because I love you and because I know that this world is after you. That there's an enemy who wants to bring you down, that he wants to suck you into a system. I'm going to monitor what you listen to. I'm going to monitor what you watch. I'm going to monitor what you do because I love you that much. And you take that stance. And so you say to your kids, look, these are some non-negotiable things. These things are not going to be a part of our house. Now, some of you might be thinking, you know, Rob, you're sounding a little bit legalistic here, talking about this type of stuff. You know what? Here's the deal. As it relates to legalism, as it relates to Christian liberty, Paul talks about Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there in those chapters, he says this, all things are lawful for us as Christians. All things are lawful. It's like what Augustine said. He said, love God and do whatever you want. That was Augustine's advice. That was his words. Love God and do whatever you want. All things are lawful, Paul said. But, and here's the big but, not all things are expedient. Or not all things are edifying. Not all things build up. And what Paul advocates there in those chapters is pursue that which is going to build up. That which is going to edify. And that's what I want to pursue. That's the advice that I want to give to my kids. That's what I want to lay on my family. And so there's certain things that are non-negotiable things that are going to be a part of our family. Certain things that won't be. Certain things that I'll just say, look, we're not going to watch these kind of movies. We're not going to listen to this type of music. When you get older, if you want to do that type of thing, fine, you can do that. But in my house, and I try to explain to the best of my ability why the Bible advocates against those type of things. But as for me in my house, in this house, these things are not going to be a part of what we do. But it's not just things that we're not to do. There's also things that we are to do. So in our house, Sunday morning church, Wednesday night Bible study, it's a non-negotiable. It's what we do. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you're the pastor. You have to be here. Even if I wasn't, it would be the case. Because you know what I've seen? You know what I've discovered? I did youth ministry for 11 years. 11 years I was a youth pastor. And you know what's interesting is I saw a whole array of kids over the years as I ministered here, as I ministered at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And what was very interesting to me, that if you took all of those kids over, you know, those 11 years, the thing that I found was very interesting is the kids who got involved in youth group, who got involved in the junior high and got involved in the high school ministries. Those kids, as they got older in their later years of high school, in their early years of college, were a lot less likely to walk away from the Lord when they got out there on their own than the kids who only came to church Sundays once in a while with their parents. The ones who got plugged in, it made an impact upon their lives. The ones who got involved in discipleship, the ones who allowed the guys who were doing the youth ministry to partner with their parents and being an influence in their life, it made a huge and lasting impact. I don't want to put anybody on the spot right now, but I need to say this. I have some parents sometimes who have come to me and said, you know, my kids don't like the youth group. It's boring, they say. And I encourage those parents who tell me that, you go check it out. Go sit in the junior high one Sunday, one Wednesday. Go sit in there. Jason Duff did our communion message Wednesday night. It was an awesome message. He's a great teacher. And I encouraged us, go sit in. Go see what's happening. Go see what's taking place in those meetings. Because it's special. It's important. Sometimes parents, they'll say to me, you know, my kids just, they say that the youth group's kind of boring and, you know, it's not social enough. Well, I ask you this question. How much do you want your kids to have social things? And what I mean by that is this. If you think about all that your kid does in the course of a week, your child does, how much of it is social? How much of it is entertaining? Now, do you want church to be just that for them? Do you want to come to church on Sunday morning instead of hearing a Bible study, we're going to show a movie, you know, the latest flick of the week type of a thing? Is that, you know, you don't want that. Now, why do we think that for our kids? You know, it's vital. It's important. And I really, really want to encourage you. I want to exhort you in that way because, you know, where many of us have kids that are at that place that is very pivotal time. Very pivotal time. You know, I grew up. And one of the reasons why this is so strong, you know, in my mind is because I grew up in, I was saved when I was 11. Started going to junior high fellowship right away. And I didn't think about this until just the other day that it was, you know, I never thought about it at the time. But every, you know, week, Sundays, sometimes Sunday nights, and always at the midweek study, our family was there at church at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I grew up going in as high school group, junior high group when I was there. And what was interesting is I thought about this the other day. During that whole time, my dad, the next day, had to get up and go to work at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. That's when he went to work. But we always were at church on that night. And I used to think to myself, you know, I never thought about them, but I thought, you know, that was a big commitment that he was making to say, I want my family to be there. And I want to be there as well. And it was an important, important thing. And so Joshua here is making a strong declaration. As for me and my house, this is what we're going to be about. We are going to serve the Lord. Now, maybe you are a single mother here. And you're wondering, well, how does this relate to me? I don't have a Joshua in my life. Or maybe you're a wife who has a husband who isn't saved. Or you're a wife who has a husband who really isn't walking with the Lord. And he doesn't, you know, the last thing he wants to be is a spiritual leader. You have the hard enough time just dragging him to church with you on Sunday morning sometimes. Well, listen, if that's the case, if you're in either one of those places, then you need to be like Deborah. Deborah was that gal there in the Old Testament who, when Barak was called to lead the troops and he was like, yeah, I don't think I can do that. You know, I'll go, Deborah, if you go. She said, okay, you know, but know this, you're not going to get the victory for this. And she took the lead and she was a judge there in Israel. And if your husband's in that place or if you're single parent and or you have a husband who isn't saved, then you need to take the lead. You need to do that. You need to be the one that says, to be the Joshua that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So first of all, it's a declaration. Secondly, it's an expectation. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will. There's an expectation there. We will serve the Lord. It's an expectation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we're told that faith is the expectation of things hoped for and the confidence of things not seen. It's an expectation. It's that, again, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, we're told. And so there's an aspect of faith in this, that an expectation. As for me and my house, we will. We will serve the Lord. I'm believing, in other words, in the promise of God that He says that He who has begun a good work in me, in Philippians, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. That we're told in the book of Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he grows old, he will not depart from it. And so we believe in the promise of God. Lord, I am trusting you as I set the pace for my family. As I set the pace for what my family is going to follow, Lord, I'm trusting you as I set the pace that they will follow, that they're going to walk with you, that they're going to honor you, that they're going to love you, that my kids are going to serve the Lord. It's a biblical principle. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison there in Philippi. And as they're there in prison and they're singing in the midnight hour, just praising the Lord, and all of a sudden the prison doors open up. And the jailer, the Philippian jailer who's sitting there sleeping, suddenly is startled and he looks up. He sees all of the prison doors are open. And in those days, if you were a jailer and you lost a prisoner, it meant that you would lose your life. And so he right away starts thinking, I'm a dead man. He takes out his sword. He's about ready to thrust himself through when Paul yells out and says, hey, don't do it. We're all here. And then the man, just struck by the fact that this was a God thing, says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul tells him, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your house will be saved. And the principle being implied there is this, is look, Philippian jailer, you give your life to the Lord, you start walking with the Lord, you start honoring the Lord, and it's going to affect your house. You believe in the Lord, and you set the pace, and your family, they're going to follow. They're going to follow after you. They're going to follow your example. We see it not just in principle in Acts 16, but also in picture in the book of Genesis with Noah. God comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to flood the earth and I want you to build an ark. I'm going to bring in the animals there into the ark and it's going to be this instrument of salvation for you. And Noah starts building there the ark. And what's interesting, as he builds the ark, he builds rooms for his sons, and rooms for his sons' wives. But here's what's interesting. He builds those rooms. He starts the ark 20 years before his kids were even born. 20 years before his sons were even born, there's Noah setting the example that as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he's believing there that his sons are going to be on board, that they're going to be a part of this process of God bringing salvation to him and his house. And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so there's an expectation in this, not just a declaration, but an expectation. But the third thing is there's also a realization that we see here in this verse. As for me, Joshua says, and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, Joshua realized here that he understood what all of us who are men, what all of us who are parents need to understand is that it starts with us. It starts with me. I am to lead the way. I am to set the stage. I am to set the course for what my kids are going to be, and they will follow my example. They will follow my lead. They will watch me. I love watching little boys who just really are into their dads. How dad stands, that's how they stand. If dad stands with his hand in his pocket and his hand on his waist, that's how the little boy stands. If dad likes to, you know, cross his arms, that's how the little boy stands. If he, you know, likes to lean a certain way, that's what the little boy does. He wants to be just like dad, just like when I was a kid and I was in the bathroom and my dad was in there and he was, you know, shaving one day. And I watched him very carefully as he, you know, put on the shaving cream and he got his razor. And it was the old fashioned kind. I don't know if he still uses these today, but the, you know, those dangerous looking kind and, you know, with the real blade, razor blade in him. And I'm watching him and he leaves the room and goes out and I climb up on the counter. And I get up into the medicine cabinet, and I get out his shaving cream, and I get out his razor, and I put it all over my face, and then all of a sudden, you know, 5 minutes later, I'm crying, you know, and there's blood pouring down my face, and, you know, I come running out, and Mom, what did you do? I cut myself shaving, you know. I wanted to be just like him. And that's how little boys are. They watch us. They watch what we do. They imitate how we are. It's like the little boy who was driving with his mom one day. He says, Mom, can I ask you a question? She says, sure, son. What's on your mind? And she says, well, I was just wondering, why do all the idiots come out when dad's driving? You know? They watch. They listen. They follow our example. I read a story about a man who lived in Chicago. He's a Christian man, but he liked to drink alcohol. And he felt he had that liberty. And it was Thanksgiving Day, and it snowed the night before. Fresh snow was on the ground. And this guy, you know, after the Thanksgiving meal, went to his little wine cabinet, and the particular wine that he had this craving for, it wasn't there. So he decided he was going to walk down to the liquor store and buy a bottle. And so he put on his hat and his coat and his galoshes and his scarf, and he headed out, you know, the door and started on his way down the street to the liquor store, walking there in the snow. And as he got, you know, about a block or so, he suddenly just, you know, had this feeling that he was being followed. He turned around, and there was his 4-year-old son in his hat, with his coat on, with his galoshes on. And he said, "Son, what are you doing?" And the boy had been walking very carefully so that he was, you know, taking big strides to step right in the snow, right in the steps where his dad was walking. And he said to his dad, "Dad, I'm just walking in your footsteps." And suddenly it dawned on him, where am I going? What am I doing? And he decided that day that he wasn't going to drink anymore. Because he said, you know, I might have the liberty, I might be able to handle it, but I don't know if he's going to be able to do so. And so I don't want to do anything that might stumble my son. You see, here's the thing as parents that we can't do. We can't say to our kids, look, do what I say, but don't do what I do. We'd like to think that we can say that, but we can't. We can't. They're not going to buy that. How we act and how we talk and how we treat others is going to have an effect upon them. It's going to have an effect upon how they live and who they are. So if you are watching questionable things and if you're doing questionable things, you can't say to your kids, don't do that. Because they're going to say, why? You do it. Why shouldn't I do that? Well, you might say, but my kids don't see me do that stuff. The Bible declares very clearly that what is done in secret, the Lord will reward openly. If it's positive, it'll be rewarded. If it's negative, it'll be exposed. And what we do in secret has an impact upon our kids. You take Abraham. Abraham goes to Egypt. He lies about his wife. Sarah, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister because he's going to kill me if he finds out that you're my wife because you're just such a good looking gal. You know, he's trying his hardest to make this, you know, good for him, but to compliment her as well. And she goes along with it. Now, here's what's interesting. His son Isaac does the same exact thing, but Isaac wasn't even born when Abraham did that. He wasn't even born. But what we do, it impacts our kids in the negative, but also in the positive. You take David. David, you know the story there in 1 Samuel 16 or 17. You know, he's heading out. Goliath is there in the valley. Give me a man. Send out a man that I can fight. If he beats me, we'll be your servants. If I beat him, then you'll be our servants. And here comes David. Little David, 13, 14, 15 years old at the time, comes out not in armor, not with a sword or a spear, but he comes out with some rocks and a slingshot. And Goliath says, "Am I a dog that you send a child out here after me?" And David says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I'm coming to you in the name of the God of Israel. And today he's going to deliver you into our hands." And David that day, you know the story, he throws his rock and he kills the giant. And he falls to the ground dead. David becomes a giant killer. He picked up that day out of the stream not one rock, but five. And most commentators believe he did so because the word was out that he had five brothers. And so David's like, "I'm getting one for each of them." But here's what's interesting. Later on, when David is on his deathbed, and those men who were called his mighty men are gathered there around him. As we read in 1 Chronicles there at the end of David's life, these men who were gathered around him, it's interesting, many of them had become giant killers. They were men who also had killed giants. But here's what's interesting. None of them were there when David killed Goliath. Not one. But David's life had made an impact upon them because, listen, What we do in secret is related to who we are. And who we are is going to have an impact on who our kids become. David was a giant killer. David was a man of God. And it had an impact upon his kids. And so the third thing we see here is the realization of what I am is what my family is going to come. Listen, guys, listen, gals. If you want your children to be a lover of the Word of God, if you want them to be worshipers of Jesus Christ, I ask you this question. Are you a lover of God's Word? Are you a worshiper of the Lord? They will follow your lead. They will become what you are. Now, you might be sitting here today as a single young person thinking, you know, I'm not getting anything out of this. This doesn't relate to me. He's talking to parents. He's talking about child rearing. Well, listen, young person, single guy, single gal, this does apply to you. You see, the patterns that you are shaping right now in your life as a young single person, they are going to be the patterns that are going to go with you on into married life. They're going to be with you to go on into your later adult years. What you are doing now, the patterns that you are setting, you know, sometimes when I do premarital counseling and a couple comes in and maybe they've been dating for a year or 6 months, one of the things I like to ask them is, you know, do you guys spend any time together in the Word? You know, the Bible tells us as husbands that we're to wash our wives with the Word. And I'll look right at the gal and I'll say, does he ever do that to you? Do you ever spend any time in the Word together? Do you ever spend any time reading the Scriptures together and talking about it? And a lot of times they'll say, no, not really. And I always encourage them, well, you need to do that, because if he's not doing that now, when his life is pretty simple, you know, he's got a job, he's got a couple of roommates, and he's got you, you know. How do you think he's going to do when his life gets more complicated? When he's working a real job, maybe, or, you know, when he's, you know, has kids and suddenly the responsibilities and the time constraints upon him are so huge, it can be a struggle. Right now, his life is pretty simple. If he's not doing it now, what makes you think he's going to do it later on when it gets more complicated? Listen, young people, you need to set now the patterns for your life that are going to be the foundations to take you on when you do find that special person and get married. And so we see here, this is a strong declaration. It's a wonderful expectation. A strong declaration, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's the way it's going to be. Non-negotiable. A wonderful expectation. As for me and my house, we will. I'm expecting that as I set the pace, they're going to follow. They're going to follow and they're going to serve the Lord. They're going to walk with Jesus. But it's also a sobering realization. It starts with me. It starts with me. But lastly, it's also an awesome celebration, because you see, we've noted in our study of the book of Joshua that Joshua is a picture of Jesus. That as Moses, who represented the law, could not bring the people into the land of promise, couldn't bring them into that land that is representative of the Spirit-filled life, Moses and the law couldn't do that. Joshua, who represents Jesus, is who brings them in. The law couldn't, but Joshua does. In fact, the Greek name Jesus is really the Hebrew word Yeshua, Joshua. And so Joshua is a great picture of Jesus. And we've talked about that in our studies. But here's the interesting thing as we think about this. Our Joshua, Jesus, says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And Jesus served the Father perfectly. And he says to you and I, who are a part of his house, we are his children. We are his sons and daughters. We are his children. We are, Peter says, a spiritual house, stones being built together, formed together as a spiritual house. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But here's the point. Everything that I need to serve God is found in my Joshua. everything that I need to serve God and to walk with God and to have a life that honors God is found in my Joshua, Jesus Christ. As I draw near to Him, as I submit my heart to Him, He supplies me with what I need to do that and to walk with Him. In fact, think about this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He said some very powerful things to His disciples. Starting there in John chapter 12 and going through John chapter 18, interesting portion of Scripture, you have really the farewell address of Jesus Christ. As He speaks there, some very pointed and very important things to His disciples, His closest followers. And He tells them there in the end of chapter 13. He tells them there, He says, look, you guys need to love one another as I have loved you. That's how you need to love each other. And the world, they're going to know that you are my disciples by that very thing, the love that you have for one another. It was on that same night, in that same chapter, that He took a bowl of water and started to go around and wash each one of the disciples' feet. He took the form of a servant. And then He said to them, He says, now, you guys call me Master and Lord. You need to do to one another what I have just done to you. So He was defining for them, this is what your love is going to look like. It's going to involve you serving and humbling yourselves to serve each other, to give to each other. And then later on, he told them, greater love hath no man than this. Then He laid down His life for His friends. And you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. And so again, He's defining a little bit more clearly there that, hey, if you are really going to follow me, you need to give your lives for each other. And He wasn't just talking about their being willing to die for one another, but He was talking about in the daily practical aspects of things of, look, you die, you give yourselves to each other. You put the other person first. Now, all of those things that Jesus said there, they go against the very nature of who we are as human beings. Because as people, our general nature is prone to be selfish. It's prone to look out for number one, to look out for ourselves, to honor ourselves, to protect ourselves. And Jesus was saying, look, if you're going to follow me, you need to put all of that aside and love each other and serve each other and give yourselves to one another. And quite frankly, none of us in our flesh like that idea. It doesn't sound very inviting to make myself vulnerable to people who might hurt me or turn on me as they did to Jesus. And so it goes against the very nature of my flesh, which is to say, I need to look out for me first. All of us, if we were honest, would say that we are more concerned, you know, throughout the day and week about what's happening and going on with us than we are with the person sitting next to us. Because that's just the way that we are. But Jesus is wanting to put, as the band Switchfoot would sing, a new way of thinking, a new way to be human, to live on a different plane. And so in that same section, Jesus says to His disciples, hey, I know that I have said some pretty difficult things here, but understand this, be of good courage. I'm not leaving you orphans, but I'm going to send my Spirit. And my Spirit is going to come and live inside of you. And He's going to guide you into truth. And He's going to teach you. And He's going to convict you. And He's going to lead you. I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm going to give you that very thing, my Spirit living in you, who will empower you. It's the new covenant, Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, note this. I'm going to put my Spirit in you and He's going to cause you to walk in my ways and keep my judgments. So what you couldn't do before in your flesh, you are now going to be able to do because of my Spirit indwelling you and empowering you. And then later on in chapter 15 of that same section, Jesus, not only talking about the Spirit, but He says to His disciples, now here's the other key. You abide in me. and let my words abide in you. You just continue with me, in other words, and stay in my word, and this will be the result. Your life will bear much fruit. And as your life bears much fruit, your Father is going to be glorified. In other words, you'll be serving the Lord. You'll be honoring the Lord. Your life will be making a great impression for the Lord upon others. And so this word from Joshua is not just a strong declaration. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's not just a wonderful expectation. As for me and my house, we will. I'm believing, Lord, as I set the pace that they're going to follow, serve the Lord. And it's not just a sobering realization. Okay, Lord, I get the picture. It starts with me. As for me in my house, we need to serve the Lord. But it's also an awesome celebration. The Lord says to us, as His children, as for me in my house, you stay a part of my house, you abide in me, you continue with me, we're going to serve the Lord. Your life is going to be marked because of what he was telling his disciples was this, is what I've put into you these 3 years, my Spirit is going to now work out of you. And that's what God does with us. As we get in the Word and we're putting into us who He is, His Spirit begins to work that out of us. Listen, we live in a day and age, in dark times. We live in a world where the stakes are high and the enemy is out. And he wants to rob our kids. He wants to destroy our families. And that's why we as parents, we need to say, you know what? We need to set the pace. For some of you, maybe your kids are gone and you think, you know what? I missed my chance. Hey, there's grandkids coming. You'll get another chance. There's children, there's kids in the children's ministry who would love for you to come and be an example for them of what it means to be somebody who is serving the Lord. Oh, there's opportunities. Our God is the God of the second chance. But it starts with us. It starts now. It starts with us making the decision. This is what we are going to be. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You so much that, Lord, You have given to us. You've supplied us, Lord, in Your Son with all that we need to be able to walk with You, to honor You, and to serve You. So, Lord, may we be a people today that would make that choice, that it would start with us this very moment, that we will serve the Lord with our whole hearts. And then, Lord, believing that as we set the pace, as we abide in You and allow Your word to abide in us, that our families will be becoming what we are, what You're making us. Lord, may we declare this day, this moment, in our hearts, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have Your way with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.